You want to know more about him, and you want to know more from his word, which is the fount of our strength and power and life. And so if that's what you want, why in the world are you studying in the Old Testament? Aren't we under a new covenant? Isn't that what Xander just referred to the book of Hebrews? That has a lot to say about a new and a better covenant, right? But to understand the new covenant, we need to reflect and understand that it's a new covenant to replace the old covenant and to understand how much better it is. And so that's why Pastor Tim texted me and said, hey, could you do Wednesday night? And it's always a joy and a blessing to be able to teach the Bible anywhere. And especially here, for Krista and I, this is especially a blessing to be here. Calvary Chapel Pittsburgh got planted in our living room Easter 1992. You do the math. I don't know how long ago that was, but that was a long time ago. Krista and myself and a dear friend of ours, James, who we've been in music ministry with for years in different parts of the country, in Albuquerque and in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and in Springfield, Missouri. And then we all ended up in Pittsburgh, and the Lord opened up the door for he and his wife, Jill, and Krista and I to plant that church under the Lord's direction, and grew. And one particular Sunday, while we were meeting in a renting another church building, a denominational church, and we were the church in the basement, and these two people came walking in, and I think Tim had a Hawaiian shirt on. I don't remember, but I'm pretty sure he did. And they came in and were just kind of looking around and went, you know, small church, you know, when somebody new is there. And went to meet them and find out who they were, what was going on, and they had just moved from Hawaii. And of course, we, like many other people, said, why did you move to Pittsburgh from Hawaii? And over all the years since then, and the time that the Lord blessed them within our fellowship, and Tim was ordained as pastor, assistant pastor there at Calvary Chapel Pittsburgh, and served, he and Jan served for many years, 10 years or so, I think, longer than 10 years. And then the Lord blessed and sent them out and to be here to see the fruit of what God is doing. Because it isn't about Krista and I. It isn't about Tim and Jan. It's about the Holy Spirit of God working through his vessels. In the same way that he has a desire to work through every vessel that is seated here tonight. And as your heart is open to him, and as you receive the power and life and light by God's Holy Spirit into your life, there's no telling what God will do. It might be gigundous, it might be seemingly small, and yet it has effect for eternity. And that's the amazing part. That's the amazing part. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here because we recognize and we've already sung and prayed and declared that you are the reason we are here. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ could bring us to the place where we could stand with confidence in your presence. Not arrogantly, but boldly coming before your throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Lord, we come from various circumstances and places this very night, some with heavy burdens, some filled with praise for your greatness and goodness, and all things in between. But we come for a common purpose, and that is to know more of you and to receive more of you. And we know that's your desire too, is to pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the knowledge of your presence tonight. We know your word promises When we're gathered together in your name, you are here in our midst. Sometimes, Lord, we miss it. We're unaware of it. And I ask that you would bless us with the knowledge of your presence in this place, and that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts to respond to your call from your word. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, as I understand it, you just completed the study in the book of Joshua. And so you are experts on Old Testament history and what has happened to this point. But just for the sake of anyone who might have missed parts of that, where we find ourselves in the book of Judges, and I assume you have extra Bibles here if anybody needs one. And so they're in the back. So I'm sure if you need one, you probably want to get one or raise your hand and somebody sitting in the back will get one to you. But you want to find your way to the book of Judges. And where we find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Judges is in a transitional period in the history of Israel. We all know the story of Moses and the deliverance and the birth of the nation of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them out of bondage and crossing the Red Sea and then not really wandering in the wilderness, but following the presence of God as he leads them through the wilderness for 40 years, so that the first generation that was unwilling to enter into the land because they were afraid of the people in the land died off, and the next generation, under the leadership of Joshua, was able to go in to possess the land. And you saw the history of how Joshua and the people of Israel stepped through the River Jordan and into the land and the various struggles that there were and so forth. And now we find ourselves in this time of the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers a period of around 300 years or so. And it's a transition from leadership from people like Moses, Joshua, and we will find Caleb mentioned in the part that we look at tonight. And then there's this period of judges, and after that, the last judge and the first of the great prophets was Samuel. And we get into the time of the prophet Samuel and the beginning of the monarchy. But during this time, Israel is by God's decree to be led by God, that their king would be Jehovah, that they would be following his direction. And we will see what happens. There's a constant theme that happens through the book of Judges, and that is that the people follow the Lord and things are good, and then they forget about the Lord, and a next generation comes along and forgets about the Lord, and then things begin to go bad. And then they repent and they call on the Lord and things get better because the Lord raises up a judge. Now, this is not somebody in long robes that sits in a courtroom behind a desk and pronounces judgments. The word itself in the Hebrew gives the sense of a leader, a powerful leader. And you will find as you go through the whole book, you will encounter some names that maybe you know from Bible stories and so forth, like Gideon, or Deborah, or Barak, and many others. And they were warriors, and they were leaders. And I think it's only Deborah, the one woman judge in all of this, who actually is recounted in the book that she pronounced some judgment. For the most part, they were leaders. And there were people God raised up to lead the people in their time of need. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to read through a big section of scripture. So put on your seatbelts. Hang on. Here we go. Lots of weird names and geography that perhaps you are familiar with and perhaps not. Verse 1, chapter 1, book of Judges. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand. Now notice right now that there are some pronouns here. His hand. Judah was long dead by this time. This is the tribe of Judah. But in the sense of this is Judah's tribe, he uses the pronoun his. And you'll see that in a couple places here. But it's talking about the tribes or the families. Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they fought Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He, when he had overcome other peoples, that's what he had done to the leaders of the towns that he overran. He cut off their thumbs and big toes. Why do that? Well, if you think about warfare during this time, you had to hold a spear or a bow or a sword, which you could not do without that wonderful invention of the Lord, the opposing thumb. In fact, during the Roman times, men who did not want to serve in the army would sometimes cut off their own thumbs because they could not be soldiers without thumbs. And so he had done this to so many, and then this judgment through the two tribes of Judah and Simeon, they bring on him, and he recognizes that I'm getting what I had given out. It says, then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Jerusalem was not at this time, which we'll see, under the control of Israel, nor was it the capital of Israel. It was just a town actually inhabited by other peoples, and would be for several hundred years more. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sepher. Then Caleb, remember Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sepher and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, I told you there'd be some fun names along the way here, right? Caleb's younger brother took it, so he gave him his daughter Akish as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Interesting little aside, if you've ever heard of the great preacher from several hundred years ago, Charles Spurgeon, he has quite a famous and well-known message around this passage right here, and he talks about the importance of specific prayer and uses this particular passage, and he says, this daughter knew exactly what she wanted, and that's what she asked for. And he encouraged the people of his time and his congregation to not just go to the Lord and ask for, Lord, would you just kind of bless everything and make everything go all right? But he said, you need to be more businesslike and go, Lord, this is what's in my heart. Because that's what, you know, when you go to the Lord, you usually have something kind of specific in your heart. Now, we're not supposed to direct the Lord. We're not supposed to instruct the Lord, but we are called, it says, to let our requests be made known to him. Then it doesn't say, and he'll give you whatever you ask for. It says, the peace of the Lord will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So whatever you were coming to the Lord for, you no longer will be anxious about. But as you come to him with thanksgiving in your heart and praise on your lips and honestly pour out your request, Man, the Lord's going to guard your heart, your emotions, and your mind with peace. And we know that the peace of Jesus is the peace that passes understanding. Now, what I just told you is from the book of Philippians, if you didn't recognize it. Great verse to grab hold of and let your prayer life be led by. Let's move on. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron, which is interesting because former battles against armies with chariots of iron, the Lord led them to victory. So there's a little bit of insight here into, you know, it's not about the mechanism of war. I don't remember the exact reference. I believe it's in the Psalms that says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we get a hint here that something is out of whack here. They're looking at the chariots of iron and saying, well, we can't overcome that because we don't have any chariots like that. It's reminiscent of the 10 spies who went in at the direction of Moses, who came back saying, oh, we can't do this. Those guys are giants in that place. And it was Joshua and Caleb who said, hey, if the Lord is with us, we'll eat those guys for lunch. But now we get that hint of something is happening to the faith. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now stop and ask yourself, what day are they talking about? Well, it's whatever day whoever wrote this book was in, right? Well, this book, it's unknown exactly who wrote it or exactly when, but probably was written most likely at the beginning of the monarchy, at the end of the time of Samuel, at the time of Saul and David, because it was during that time that the Jebusites were defeated and Jerusalem came fully under the authority of the monarchy. So for several hundred years, they stayed like this. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is name to this day. However, Manasseh, another of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Now, understand what he just said. When Israel became strong, they did not drive out the enemy, but instead made the enemy pay them. Maybe a little bit of greed was seeping in at this point. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Akzib, Halabab, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. You see this continuing saga. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And then it goes on to say they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders. And then it talks about Joshua dying. But wait a minute, didn't it say he died in the first verse? I seem to remember that. Yeah. The whole first two and a half chapters of Judges is something of a summary and recounting. And then the real stories of the Judges really kind of begin around the middle of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. So this is a summary, and it gives us an insight, kind of the laying of the story of the book of Judges. Now, I think you should ask Tim, when he's back, to send me a thank you card for going through chapter 1 and making my way through all of those names. So he didn't have to. That's my blessing to him. And I don't know where most of these places are. We can find them on a map. If you do some studying, you can find it. And it has to do with, these were all the areas that the different tribes were allotted. Each tribe was allotted a parcel of land. And God told them, this is yours. I'm giving it to you. Now go take it. But what we see is that there wasn't a full obedience unto the Lord, as described by this person called the angel of the Lord. Now, in my particular Bible translation, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the word angel, as well as the word Lord, are capitalized. And that is because most scholars, myself included, believe that the Old Testament references to the angel of the Lord are actually references to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Notice that what the angel of the Lord says is, I led you up from Egypt. Well, go back to the book of Exodus. What did they follow? They followed the Shekinah glory of God. That's what they followed. This is the Lord himself coming and rebuking them because he gave them the land and said, go possess it. I am with you. I will never break my covenant with you. But what they have done is not trusted in the ability, in the presence, in the power of the Lord God Almighty. Instead, they began to trust in their own assessment of the situation. Hey, they've got chariots of iron. We don't have anything like that. How in the world will we ever stand against them? Well, if I remember, the chariots from Pharaoh and his army ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea, while the children of Israel ended up on the next shore. God knows how to provide, doesn't he? They started saying, hey, look, we can't get rid of these people. It's just, man, it's too hard. Hey, we're strong enough. Let's just make them our slaves. Let's make them pay us. And we'll let them stay here. They were not being obedient. And that's the continuing cycle as you make your way through this study in the book of Judges. You will find disobedience, problems with the local Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, crying out to the Lord raising up a deliverer to bring them the deliverance that they need, and them only going so far with it. Until finally, by the end of the book of Judges into 1 Samuel, you find the people crying out to Samuel saying, please give us a king like everybody else has. Now let me tell you two things. First of all, life is not so simple under the new covenant to say, gosh, things are really going bad this week. You know, my boss yelled at me. I'm not sure I'm going to get that raise. Maybe I lost my job. Boy, I'm not feeling very well. I had the joy and blessing of being able to go down to Raleigh-Durham, Krista and I did, to visit our daughter and new son-in-law and our granddaughter and go to a wedding of one of my daughter's closest friends. Wonderful thing. And my last day of work, I noticed that I had this big thing on my arm right here that looked like the insignia for the Target store, and found that I'd been bitten by a tick and have Lyme disease. Right? Well, Lord, what did I do? I've been good. Why do you let this stuff happen? That's not fair. I'm your servant. I'm pastor of a church. I preach every Sunday. I minister to people. Lord, you know who I am. Why would you let this happen? And we can begin to get into this mindset, and we can look at something like the book of Judges and go, see, it's exactly how it goes. When you don't do well, things go bad. And if you cry out to the Lord, he'll deliver you. And you can get wrapped up in some wrong thinking that says, if things aren't according to my expectation of what is good, well, there's only two things. Number one, I'm in sin. Or number two, God is unable. And so I will make decisions based on what I think my expectations will be met by. And you know what? I know how I can get into my boss's good favor. I'll start stepping on some of my fellow employees. I'll start cheating a little bit on my expense reports. I'll start doing this. It's just little stuff, and you know, it's a big company. They won't miss it. And you see what happens? We begin to be like the children of Israel. You know what? I'm not going to drive out all this bad stuff like Lord said to do. I'm going to make it pay tribute to me. I'm going to make these sinful things work for my good according to my expectation of how God should treat me. The other thing that can happen is we can begin to get disappointed in God because we have not understood what the new covenant says. You see, in the new covenant under Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and your heart is his, he, unlike those in the Old Testament, he is not an angel of the Lord who appears occasionally. He, by his Holy Spirit, has taken up his dwelling place within you. He abides with you and you with him. And his promise is to never leave you or forsake you. His promise is to provide all your needs according to his riches in glory. His promise is to hear your prayer and know your needs and move to meet your needs before you even start praying, but pray anyway. All of those things are promises. And you know what else are promises? One that never gets put on a little doily or sampler or, you know, thing. What do you do? You don't knit it. What's it called? Cross stitch. Yeah, cross. Nice thing is, in this world you will have tribulation. How often have you seen that on somebody's wall as one of the great promises of God? But Jesus Christ himself said that to us. But then he continued it and said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That doesn't mean, oh yeah, there'll be a little tribulation, but man, it'll be smooth after a little bit and then I'll pray and man, it's done. No. Look at the great models of faith in the New Testament. Paul, Stephen, Peter, the other disciples, James, John. All of them suffered tribulation. They suffered persecution, genuine persecution. You may feel persecuted by your neighbors or your friends or co-employees or something because they call you a fool because you're a Christian. These guys got their heads chopped off or crucified, or they tried to boil John in oil but couldn't kill him because the Lord kept him alive but didn't pull him out of the pot. You see, what the Lord promises is the strength, the ability, in the time of need, to stand and declare God's goodness. But you can read the history of the early church, something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see these amazing things that these ordinary people did because God equipped them at the time. They weren't special in the sense that, oh man, they had way more faith than I could ever have. No. They were equipped at that time because of their simple faith in Jesus Christ. The same way that God equips you to either declare the mountain in front of you to be removed, to show you the path to get around the mountain, or show you the way to go through it or over it. You see, the Lord equips us in those ways. And he promised to equip the nation of Israel during this time, but they let their own judgment cloud things. And so you will see this continuing cycle. But we don't live in that cycle. You may say, oh, Lord, I really messed up today. I was on my way to work, and man, that guy cut me off on 376, and man, I just let him have it. I'm sorry, Lord. But, you know, I know I'll probably run out of gas today because of that. That's not how God works. It's not this transitional salvation. He has redeemed you. You are his child. You are a servant of the Most High God and a child of the good, good Father. That's who he is. And so when you encounter these things, the thing to say is, Lord, okay, I'm supposed to be of good cheer. I don't really feel like I'm having good cheer. I will be obedient and be thankful in all things. I find it interesting, Paul says, be thankful in all things, not be thankful for all things. I don't thank God I got Lyme disease. Man, I spent a whole day in bed while we were down at Raleigh-Durham, and now I get these weird symptoms every so often. And I've talked to a co-worker at work who had a serious case of Lyme disease. He goes, yeah, you can expect this, 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 and this. And I'm starting to see every so often a little bit of, oh, yeah, yeah, I feel that, I feel that. I don't say, Lord, thank you for Lyme disease. I just bless your name for it. No. But in it, I thank God for who he is. And I look for him to be able to use whatever he brings into my life for his glory and my good in preparing me for eternity and equipping me to do what he's called all of us to do, to follow him and to bless others through our own experiences in him, to declare who he is and direct other people to him. You know, if you've ever thought or heard about evangelism and you kind of go, oh, man, you mean I have to go knock on doors or I have to, you know the four spiritual laws and be able to just spit them out at somebody and so forth? That's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is the simple act of declaring who God is in someone's presence, especially who he is in your own life, and directing someone to him. You don't have to have all the answers. He's got all the answers. You just need to direct people to Jesus, and he will answer it. The second thing I want to share with you is one of the ways to understand and apply the Old Testament and the stories in the book of Judges. Paul says in the New Testament that the stories in the Old Testament were written for our benefit on this side of Calvary. So there's something to be gained from this. The scripture is clear that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for all kinds of things in our life, so that we, the person of God, may be fully equipped. Okay, so there's something in here for us. And when you study the Bible, it's good to dig into, okay, well, what do these words mean? Even in English, sometimes you come across a word going, well, what does that mean? Well, look it up. There are great resources for looking up the Hebrew or the Greek. You can dig into stuff that'll tell you, well, this is what was going on and so forth. At whatever depth you want to find, that's all good. And to understand it. But once you get all of that together and you consider it and you pray, Lord, give me insight into this, there's a very critical last question to ask. So what? So what? All right. Joshua, he died. He led them through here, the people of Israel. They didn't do a good job. All right. That was, you know, thousands of years ago. So what? What does it mean for me? And the whole movement of the children of Israel, those who had not been a nation, who were made a nation, those who were the slaves in Egypt, into a nation and into the chosen people of God and entering into the promised land is a wonderful picture of our life in Christ. I can't think about or recount my life before Christ and my salvation in 1975 without getting emotional. Because I'm not someone that God should choose. I wasn't good. I wasn't, you know, one of the ones who had a resume that I should be able to give to God and say, oh, yeah, he's good in our sense. But I wasn't in his sense because I was a sinner running from him, cursing him, living the life that was the life of young people in the 60s and 70s. But he snatched me out of that. And just like the Bible says, he pulled me out of the miry clay and he set my feet on a rock to stay. And I thank God for that. And the picture is the same as God declaring the people under bondage in Israel to be his and pulling them out of bondage. It's like being pulled out of the bondage of sin. They were no longer under the authority of sin. In the same way that you, when you came to Christ, whether it, you can't even remember because you were so young, it just, you know, gosh, I feel like I was saved. I was born saved. Or maybe you remember some dramatic experience like I do. Doesn't matter, but from that moment, you are no longer under the bondage of sin. You are no longer a sinner by nature. You are a saint. You're not trying to become a saint. You're not trying to get canonized someday to be declared by someone to be a saint. If you are in Christ, Jesus himself declares that you are a saint. You're in the family of God. But now the rest of the life is the life of sanctification, of learning how to be sanctified, of how to be a saint. Okay, Lord, you saved me. Now what? And his word declares it. And in this same way that the children of Israel were called and pulled out miraculously into freedom, then they were given the promise to enter into the promised land, but they had to go possess it. And they had to destroy the enemies that were there who could be a snare to them, who could pull them down. And if they didn't, for whatever reason, for greed or for laziness or for thinking they knew better than God, they paid a price for that. We as believers in Jesus Christ are called to be full-on followers of Jesus Christ. Not partially, not when it's convenient, not when it's comfortable, not when people praise me when I do that, people like me when I do this good stuff, but at all times. And not just as a show for others, but for what God Himself can see in our heart and in our mind and in our spirit. That's how we're called to follow. And what the book of Judges teaches us, one of the many things, is that if we compromise, if we fall short, if we make friends with sin, oh, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's not of ourselves. It's His gift. But we're His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that He appointed for us to do beforehand. So we need to follow the Master's direction. And if He says no to this, we need to say no. And we may struggle with things. And you may have cursed out that person on I-376 or something else today. But those are individual acts of disobedience that do not erase our name from the book of life. But they are things that the Lord says, okay, you know, you're my workmanship. And you know what? Here's the project we're working on now. We're going to remodel this whole area. And as we are willing to put those things aside, Paul says, make no provision for sin. Was it Hansel and Gretel who left the breadcrumbs along the way so they could find their way back? They were making provision for themselves to get back. Paul says, make no provision for sin, but instead, just full on follow Jesus. And that's the encouragement from the book of Judges. And that's the encouragement from God to you. It's not a condemnation to you as a believer, because as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is the working out of our salvation. Paul tells us, work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work it out in your life with the Lord, knowing, and do it with fear and trembling, seriously. And know that it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to have the want to, and to do, to have the enabling for His good pleasure. That's God's desire. Our part is to be willing and follow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great promise. We thank You, first of all, for Your promise fulfilled in the person of our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That You have saved us, that You have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness in the same way that You pulled the nation of Israel, the people of Israel at that time, out of Egypt and set them into a new promised land full of abundance. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit as if to give us that same Shekinah glory that the nation of Israel followed. You have given us Your Spirit and Your Word to lead us and direct us as we wander through this world that is not our home, but is our place of abode for a time. Lord, I pray that You would take these thoughts from the first chapter of the book of Judges, and You would help us to glean and to grasp and to apply the truth of Your word to our own lives, and that You would show us the places where perhaps we have become too comfortable with sin, where we have made provision, where we've compromised and we've said, I will not drive you out, I will use you. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, shine Your light and give us the power of Your Holy Spirit to cast those things aside each and every day and to follow you more completely and more fully. For we know that is your will for us, and that will accomplish our best good. Help us, Lord. We're weak. I thank you. You know our frame. You know we're but dust. But you also are the great and mighty God, for whom nothing is impossible. And in you, we, like Paul, can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, bless your people here today with the knowledge of your presence in their lives, each and every day. And now may the Lord God Almighty richly bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you, grant you peace. May he lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you each and every day of your life through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and he is our Savior, and he is our soon coming King. Amen and amen. God bless you all.